You have your Bibles with you this morning. I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me in the Gospel of Matthew. And we'll read this morning from Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, as we come to consider briefly this morning this most glorious scene of the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. So we come this morning to read from Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Please hear the word of our God this morning in a way that is fitting and in keeping with these very glorious and truthful words. Thus says the Lord, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" As far as the reading of the Lord's word, please join me in prayer. God and Father, we thank you that you have spoken, and that you have spoken in times past in many ways and to many people, but that in these last days you have spoken to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have appointed as the heir of all things, who is the exact imprint and image of the triune God, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. That you have spoken to us in your Son, who after having made purification for sins, has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, as you, Father, have exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at his name every tongue should swear allegiance and every knee should bow. We pray that as we come to behold the glory of Christ revealed unto us in these words of his baptism this morning, that you would comfort us, that you would console us, that you would so shape and mold us, that we would see that indeed here is the one that we need, the one who is girt with the full supply of the Spirit to accomplish and to achieve our salvation for us, that by his grace he might apply it through the work of his Spirit. Be with us as we look into this text this morning. Grant us the eyes of the Spirit. Grant us to read and to hear in faith. Grant us to be diligent, to listen more carefully to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray all these things. Amen. Remember that we are looking at these different aspects of Jesus' life and ministry, and that this fourth aspect that we wish to spend a considerable amount of time on are the different events or the different acts that occurred in the life of Jesus. Now, if you've been with us over the preceding weeks, you've noted that we have spent some time on Jesus' birth. That we looked at the genealogy of Jesus from Matthew chapter 1, that later we turned to Luke chapter 1 and to the angel's message that he spoke to Mary as she was going to conceive Jesus, and that we spent the last 2 weeks looking in Matthew chapter 1 at the two names that this child was to be given, that he was to be called Jesus because he would save his people from his sins, and that he would also be called Emmanuel because he is God with us. Now, there are more scenes in the birth of Jesus that we could reflect upon and that deserve to be preached, but I think the pattern of Jesus' birth scenes hopefully has been ingrained into our minds and our hearts enough that all these different birth scenes that are recorded chiefly in Matthew and Luke for us, that they prepare us for what is to come in the life and the ministry of Jesus. That the birth scenes and narratives and stories largely serve a prophetic role in order to teach us what it is that we ought to anticipate, what it is that we ought to expect from Christ as he would grow, as he would live, as he would suffer, as he would die, and as he would be raised again. Many of the birth narratives focus both on who Jesus is and on what Jesus has come to accomplish. And yet you note as well that as we've looked at these birth scenes of Jesus, that in all of them, Jesus is really a passive character and figure in these stories. That these are things that were declared or spoken or prophesied or promised about Jesus. but that Jesus, as an infant conceived in the womb of his mother, as he would later be born and the shepherds would come and the wise men would come and worship before him, that Jesus is a passive character, that he's not the predominant active character, so to speak. Well, as we fast forward this morning, we come to the first great scene in Jesus' public ministry. And as the baptism of Jesus is recorded in three of the Gospels for us, we note here that Jesus becomes the active character. That not only is Jesus prophesied and promised that he would be all of these things, but as we come into the beginning of his public ministry and his baptism, we see that Jesus is owning all of these promises, all of these prophecies, all these expectations that what was spoken of him would come to fruition in him. I don't think that it's difficult to draw common illustrations in our day and age of how important this is. Because so often we read of stories or we watch movies where particularly great things are told of a young child or a prince or somebody. And what we see in the course of so many stories is that as these people who so much was expected from them grew up, that they rejected all of those expectations. All you have to do is think of probably any Disney movie out there, right? That this is the common story and plot line in almost every Disney movie, that great expectations from these children, that they rebel against these expectations until some catastrophe happens and they realize they need to take up the gauntlet of responsibility. When it comes to Jesus, we're thankful that this isn't some sort of Disney story or dramatic retelling of his life, but that we see that Jesus' intentions and that his purpose was never to rebel against his Father's will, that Jesus never had this time of rebellion where he looked at what was spoken of him and he said, this is too great, this is too difficult, these are shoes that I can't fill. But that as we come even to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, that he picks these duties up, that he becomes who he was born to be. And we come this morning to consider this scene of the baptism of Jesus. We have fast-forwarded, essentially, in the life of Jesus, about 30 years. Great and glorious and marvelous wonders occurred at the conception and at the birth of Jesus. And then we have that narrative in Luke of Jesus as a young boy of about 12. But you know as well as I do that the Gospels are largely silent for the greater part of Jesus' life. That now 30 years have transpired, that God hasn't worked wonders, that he hasn't come into history the way that he did when he announced the birth of Jesus, that it's been relatively quiet 30 years. And now Jesus comes on the scene as a full-grown man, likely in his 30s. And we have here the beginning of his public ministry that will take us through about 3.5 years before he is crucified, dead, and raised to the newness of life. Now, as Jesus is baptized by John, in full disclosure, there's a lot of debate about the relationship between John's baptism and the apostolic baptism that Jesus commands in Matthew 28. The theological debates that rage here is whether or not John's baptism and the later apostolic baptism are the exact same baptism. And it's not my intention to weigh into these debates at all this morning, but to simply say that there are many similarities between John's baptism and apostolic baptism. There's also some big differences that exist between them that need to be grappled with. But we don't want to lose the grandeur, we don't want to lose the beauty and the glory of this passage by being taken up with debates about baptism, about the mode of baptism, about the subjects of baptism, about all those otherwise wonderful things. Because the truth of this passage is that it reveals to us very clearly the glory of Jesus Christ. I'm guessing that almost all of us, at one point or at many points in our life, have heard that well-known saying that a picture paints 1,000 words. Well, as we come to the baptism of Jesus, we can say that this scene speaks 100,000 different words. That there are few scenes in all of the Bible that reach the zenith and reach the beauty and the glory of these few verses that we have just read. As a matter of fact, as I was preparing for this sermon and thinking and meditating over it, I told Rachel last night that if I could go to any point in history If I could go to any time in Jesus' life and ministry, I'm pretty convinced it would be his baptism. The scene that is often overlooked, that is often neglected, that we don't often stand in wonder and worship before. But just think as we read these few short verses, what is on display for us. I mean, first we see that the sinless Son of God, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, is coming to John the Baptist to be baptized with a baptism of repentance. That the one who didn't need baptism, that the one who didn't need to repent for anything, submits himself to a baptism of repentance. I mean, this is shocking. This is confusing. This confused John as much as it confuses people today. But not only that, but in this short scene, what we have, especially if we back up into verses 1 through 12, is that we have one of the clearest and most extensive pictures of the ministry of John the Baptist. And we remember from other pages on the New Testament that John was not a lightweight, but that John was a heavyweight, that Jesus himself declares of John the Baptist that there is not one born among women who is greater than this man. That here is a picture of the ministry of John the Baptist, this glorious ministry that he had, a prophet of prophets, a prophet that far outshadowed all the Old Testament prophets, Moses included. Here we have a picture into the short six-month ministry that he had before he was beheaded. We think as well that not only do we have a picture of this greatest one who was born among women, but you also note that this is a real transitional passage. That with the ministry of John the Baptist, that what we witness in these words is the culmination and the closing of the Old Covenant. And in the ministry of Jesus, what we see is the beginning and the blossoming of the ministry of the new covenant. That we stand, as it were, at a glorious crossroads here as the Old Testament, with all its types and with all of its shadows, is being wrapped up as Christ has come in the flesh to be the fulfillment of all these types and all these shadows, to declare that here is the substance and that all that had been promised is now beginning to find its fulfillment and its fruition in Jesus. We can add the glory of this passage is clearly seen and perhaps above all things, and that here in these few short verses we have all three persons of the glorious and blessed Godhead manifested so clearly and so powerfully. It's safe to say that there has never been a passage before Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17, that revealed so clearly the nature and the three persons of the triune God. And I think it's safe to say that there is no passage recorded in the rest of the New Testament where we see the truth and the undeniable glorious reality of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We have the Son himself incarnate going through the waters of baptism. We have the Spirit descending from a ripped open heaven like a dove. We have the voice of the Father himself declaring that this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We have one of the most glorious Trinitarian passages in all the Bible. So this passage is glorious. This passage is wonderful. This passage ought to elicit and evoke from us a heart of awe and of wonder and of worship. But besides these glorious things here, what chiefly rises to the surface is what these verses reveal to us about Jesus Christ, what they reveal to us of the glory of our Savior. I think, though, we could go on for many weeks in preaching on this particular passage. There's three things I want to draw your attention to, three glorious things that the baptism of Jesus reveals to us about Jesus. And the first thing that we consider here is the connection that Jesus has with his people, the connection that Jesus has with his people. Now, this passage and this whole narrative of Jesus coming to be baptized by John, this has confused many people as they've read it. Right? It doesn't just confuse readers, but we read here that it also confused John the Baptist. that John wasn't 100% certain why it is that Jesus was coming to be baptized by him. We read there in verses 13 and 14 that Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Right? John himself expresses a high degree of confusion here. He is uncertain why it is that Jesus should come and be baptized by him. Now, what is the reason for the confusion of John? Well, we didn't read these verses later, but you can go home and read them yourself, that we read of the nature of John's baptism and of his ministry in verses 1 through 12. That here a summation of John's ministry is given to us, and what we know of John's ministry, and particularly of his baptism, is that his baptism was for the remission of sins, that his baptism was a baptism of repentance. That John himself speaks there in verse 11, "I baptize you with water for repentance. But the one, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry." So John tells us that his baptism was one of repentance. We know that as the Israelites were coming down to be baptized by John, that they were confessing their sins. And then John would bring them into the Jordan River and he would pour the water upon them. And that as he poured the waters of the Jordan upon these who were confessing their sins, much like Christian baptism today, the water signifies the washing away of these sins, the purification of those who are being baptized. And so what we see is that these waters of baptism, much like Christian baptism, that they are symbolically or sacramentally, they represent polluted and stained and dirty waters. That as the waters of baptism were washed over these people, that they would trickle back into the Jordan River, and that sacramentally they would be filled with all the guilt and all the shame and all the grossness of what it is to be a sinner and to have all of these sins. And so when Jesus, the one who we've already noted in the birth narratives, is the Holy Son of God, the blameless one and the sinless one, shows up to John to be baptized by him, John is wondering why. Why are you, Christ, going to be baptized? And so much so that we read there in verse 14 that in his confusion that John would have prevented Christ. That John doesn't understand why it is that Christ would stoop so low. Why it is that Christ would submit himself to his baptism to enter, as it were, into these filthy, polluted, sin-stained waters and be washed by them. John can't imagine why it is that the holy and righteous Son of God would ever, in great humility, be washed with these waters. But you note what it is that Jesus says to John in verse 15. Though John protests against this, that Jesus says, "Let it be so now." That Christ doesn't think the way that John does, that Christ hasn't come to do what John wants him to do, but that Jesus knows that in his baptism, and the reason why he is being baptized is that he might identify with us. That as we are called to be baptized, so Christ, who bears our flesh and blood, comes to identify with his people by submitting himself to the waters of baptism. You remember, as we looked at the birth narrative of Jesus, that we saw this glorious and this wonderful thing, that God became man. That Christ, the divine Son of God, took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, that Christ himself shares in our flesh and in our blood, that he has become one with us by his birth. And as glorious and as wonderful as that truth is, what we see here in his baptism is that it is another thing for Christ to connect with us, not only in our flesh and blood, but to connect with us in our fallen condition of sin and of misery. That as great and as humbling as it was for Christ to take our flesh and our blood upon himself, that Christ here stoops even lower, and he connects with us and he identifies with us even in our sin. Now, in no way does this teach that as Christ was baptized that he became sinful. These waters of baptism don't create him to be a sinner. He was always sinless. But what does it reveal to us? It reveals that even in all of our guilt and all of our pollution and all of our sin and all of our weakness, that Christ is not ashamed of us. That Christ doesn't consider it to be above his person and his dignity to relate with us and to connect with us by sharing in our baptism. That we can say that just as in our Christian baptism, we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and that through our baptism we are brought into close and intimate fellowship and communion with the triune God. That here at the baptism of John, Jesus is being baptized into our name. That Jesus is being brought into fellowship and closeness and intimacy with us. And Jesus doesn't say it, but we do note here that it seals this truth with his baptism. That we, as we are reminded to make use of our Christian baptism, so we are reminded here to make use of Christ's baptism. That in those moments when we doubt that Christ could love us, when we doubt that Christ could be gracious towards us, when we think, if I were in Christ's place, no pun intended, I would have washed my hands long ago of one like me. We are called to remember Christ in his baptism. Because here what we see of him is his glorious willingness to connect with us and to identify with us. We see his great humility, that he is not ashamed to be called our brother. We see, secondly, this morning that this baptism reveals not only his connection with us, but also reveals to us the glorious charge that Jesus has received from his Father, not only to connect with us, but we see here that Jesus is baptized in order to be obedient to the will of his Father. That his Father has declared this and demanded this, and so Christ, knowing this charge, comes forth to be baptized. Can you remember that John is confused here, that John would prevent Jesus, that John tells Jesus, you don't have a need to be baptized by me, but I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus silences these protestations in verse 15. He says, let it be so now. And then what does he say there as you read? He says, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. We don't wish to weigh in too deeply into the origins and the beginnings of John's baptism. To many Christians, John's baptism is a little bit enigmatic itself. It's a little puzzling and confusing, because we don't really read down the pages of the Old Testament of this baptism, and all of a sudden we fast forward into the New Testament and we hear of this voice that's crying out in the wilderness and he's baptizing, and most of us scratch our heads and go, what? Well, what's this idea of baptism? Where has this come from? As commentators and scholars have weighed in here, understanding the origin of John's baptism has been a little confusing because we're not clearly told why it is that John is baptizing. Some people have believed that John's baptism is really the same in substance with the Jewish ceremonial laws and the cleansing that had to go on with those wash basins, that John is just taken from the wash basins into the River Jordan, and so this is the ceremonial law that's going on here. Others have noted that the origin of John's baptism is particularly with the reference to Jesus here, is that it is similar to that baptism that those Levitical priests needed to undergo around the age of 30. And because Jesus is around the age of 30 here, that this is his priestly baptism, that just as the Levites under the Old Covenant had to submit themselves to the clear cleansing and purification order serve as priests, that that's what Jesus is doing here as well in order to minister to his people. There's some parallels there. There's also some challenges and struggles because John wasn't only baptizing Jesus, but he was baptizing all those who were confessing of their sins and repenting. Others have believed that John's baptism was a relatively new ordinance, that it just kind of fell out of heaven, that it doesn't really have a precursor throughout the Old Testament. It's not my aim this morning to settle the origin of John's baptism, but to simply acknowledge that for whatever reason John comes on the scene of history baptizing, we know that John was doing this because he was commanded by God to do it. In John chapter 1, verse 33, John tells his disciples that God sent him for the purpose of baptizing. That John is fulfilling this commandment from God himself, that for whatever reason he is to go and he is to baptize with a baptism of repentance as people are confessing their sins. We know, as we read earlier in Matthew chapter 3, that John had been commissioned by God to prepare the way for the Savior and for the Messiah, and that part of preparing that way is that he baptized. And so Jesus comes to John to be baptized. And as Jesus comes to John, Jesus approves the baptism of John. I don't think I need to tell you, but you remember throughout the rest of the Gospels, we read that people were divided on John the Baptist. Right, that to the Pharisees, John the Baptist was probably likened to what we would liken those kooks who stand on the side of the road holding signs that say, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is coming, or you're going to perish." Right? John was kind of an ecstatic figure, as it were, that we read that he was girt with camel hair, that he had a leather belt on, that he ate locusts and honey, that he's kind of on the fringe of society. Not everybody, not the religious elite, submitted to this baptism. We read in the earlier section that the Pharisees came to him to be baptized, but that John and the Pharisees didn't get along. The Pharisees thought that he was a kook, that he was a nut, that they refused to acknowledge that his baptism was from God, and yet as Jesus comes, he approves John's baptism and his ministry and the message that he was proclaiming. And Jesus approves that indeed John had been sent by the Father to baptize. And so Jesus tells John here, "Thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." What do we see here but that Jesus is assuming the charge of his Father? That Jesus knows that the charge or the call upon his life is that he is to be the one who is obedient in all things. That it is Jesus' charge to have a perfect and a fulfilled righteousness. Now we can't let those words escape us, because here we have a summation of our glorious salvation that is found in Christ. That here we have one who has come to fulfill all righteousness. Remember, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, as God created Adam and Eve and he placed them there in Eden, that he gave them this command. He gave them his law and he said, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That God there in the Garden of Eden, as he created and as he formed and fashioned Adam and Eve, that he gave them a similar charge to what he gives Jesus here. He told Adam and Eve that you must obey me, that the law of God demanded perfect and personal and perpetual obedience, that Adam and Eve were created to fulfill all righteousness. But that Adam and Eve, going their own way and falling into temptation, that they sinned against the Lord. And that sin, by its very nature, is a breaking of righteousness. It is a breaking of the law. As John tells us elsewhere, that sin is lawlessness. That Adam and Eve failed to fulfill the righteousness that God himself had laid upon them and charged them for. And we ought to always remember that as Adam and Eve fell into sin, that God's requirement for perfect righteousness and obedience wasn't negated. That God didn't look at Adam and Eve in their sin and go, "I guess I made things way too difficult for these humans." That God doesn't mitigate the importance or the severity of his law and the obedience that is required from it. That God doesn't say, "I once required perfect and perpetual obedience from you. Clearly you can't get that, so let's just brush those requirements under the rug, pretend they never happened, and now I'm going to come to you and accommodate you much more by lowering my standard." You see, sin doesn't take away the need for a perfect righteousness and obedience, but what sin takes away is our ability in and of ourselves to keep the perfect righteousness that God requires of us. That nobody who is descended from Adam and Eve by ordinary generation, because we have inherited the guilt of sin and we commit actual sins, is able to keep this perfect righteousness. But there is one who can. And he declares to John the Baptist here that it is fitting for us to do this. It is fitting for me to be baptized by you, John, because I have come to fulfill all righteousness. I have come to do what my people could not do. I have come to do what Adam failed to do. I have come to be obedient in all things to my Father. And it is my charge to fulfill all righteousness. And so what is this all righteousness that Christ has come to fulfill? Theologians helpfully distinguish between the active obedience and the passive obedience of Jesus. First, as Jesus declares here that he has come to fulfill all righteousness, Jesus is declaring that he has come to do what the law requires. That he has come to be obedient to all the commandments and all the stipulations and all the ordinances that the Father himself has required of us. You know, sometimes in our zeal, we can pass over the entire life of Jesus. That as Christians, I mean, we and Western civilization, we commemorate the birth of Christ, we commemorate the death of Christ, and sometimes we live and we act like Christians that all that really matters is the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, and we forget everything that has happened in between those years. Everything that happened between his birth and between his resurrection, we can so easily lose sight of that. But what is it that Christ is doing throughout the extent of his life? Why is it that Christ was born not as a full-grown man, but why is it that he was born as a baby in a manger? Why is it that Christ had to grow up and go through childhood and go through youth and go through adolescence and finally come to full maturity and adulthood as he is here? Why is it that Christ had to live, but that throughout his life what Christ is doing is he is fulfilling the commandments of God, that he is remaining faithful to all that God has commanded and stipulated, that he is fulfilling this perfect righteousness? As it was prophesied of Christ in Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8, that this was the delight of Christ, that Christ declares in those words, "Behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." And for the first time since Adam, we have one who is able to keep the law. We have one who is not tarnished by sin and by unrighteousness and who breaks the law in thought and word and deed every moment of his life, but one who throughout the course and the progress of his life and every second and every trial and every temptation and every scenario and every moment and every high and every low was always and only obedient to the will of his Father. And he has come to fulfill this law for us. Because in ourselves, we can't esteem God as we ought, but Jesus can. That in our own natural selves, we often construct God into our own image, but Jesus doesn't. We are so prone to take the name of the Lord our God in vain, using it as an expletive, using it in shock, not giving it the glory and the weight and the honor that is due to it, but Jesus does. We can't even rest on the Lord's day as we are called to rest in and of ourselves. But Jesus does. We can't honor our father and our mother with that perfect and pure righteousness that is required of us and to submit to those who are in authority to us. But Jesus could. We can't not get angry with our brothers and our sisters and at times even have hatred well up in our hearts against them. Jesus does. We can't not look upon people lustfully. We can't avoid sexual immorality in and of ourselves, but Jesus does. We can't not steal things, whether they're thoughts or words or possessions or other people's time, being greedy to satisfy our own desires, but Jesus did. So often we lie and we deceive ourselves and those around us. We pretend to be who we're not because in our natural selves we love the darkness and we love deception. But Jesus was always and only truthful. And we can't go throughout the course of our lives in and of ourselves not coveting what other people have. But Jesus did. He came to fulfill all righteousness by being obedient where we so often are not. But Jesus, as he declares here that he has come to fulfill all righteousness, it's not only this active obedience of keeping the law of God, but that he has come, as theologians have helpfully distinguished, to also be passively obedient. Be passively. Now, in our English terms, passive obedience makes it sound like Jesus isn't active. That's not how passive is to be understood. It's taken from the Latin phrase, which means a suffering obedience. The righteousness itself had declared that in the day that you eat of it, in the day that you sin, you will surely die. And righteousness and holiness requires suffering for sin breakers. And Christ, as he has come to fulfill all righteousness, doesn't simply look at his people that he's connected to, and he doesn't simply say, I'm going to keep the law for you. But that curse of the law, you need to bear that yourself. But Jesus comes to fulfill all righteousness, to bear the wrath and the indignation of a holy God against sin. Again, as it was prophesied of Christ in Isaiah 40, as we read this morning, Christ says, morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. And what does Christ go on to say there in Isaiah 40, verse 6? I gave my back to those who would flog me. I let them pluck out my beard, and I turned not away. A prophecy of the sufferings of Christ, that not only did he fulfill the law for us, but that he bore the curse that we must. Because indeed, as the prophet Isaiah again prophesied in Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And Christ, in submitting himself to baptism here in his baptism, in the first steps of his public ministry, he declares, I have come to secure this righteousness for my people. A righteousness of fulfilling the law where they could not, of obeying my Father, whatever the cost, even when that means that I must bear their curse as well. And what a picture it is that as Christ himself was washed with these waters of baptism, can't help but imagine what a prefiguration and anticipation. As the waters of judgment washed over him, that he was remembering that at the end of his ministry, it wouldn't just be water that would be poured over him, but the infinite wrath and curse of God that we deserve. We are so privileged to escape that wrath and to only partake of it sacramentally, but Christ would partake of it really and truly. And it was because the Father had given him this charge to fulfill all righteousness. We see thirdly revealed, and finally this morning in this baptism passage, the confirmation that Jesus receives for his ministry. We read there in verses 16 and 17 that when Jesus was baptized, that immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. You can't escape the wonder and the glory of this. The whole triune God being powerfully and gloriously manifested. Remember the last time that the Trinity was so clearly manifested in the Scriptures? Was at creation. That the triune God, so to speak, gathered himself together to create man, and now the triune God is manifested and gathered together, not for the creation of man, but for the salvation of man. The whole Trinity involved in our salvation, the whole triune God is at work for us and for our salvation. Sermons could be preached on that alone, but specifically this morning what we want to focus on is the threefold confirmation that Christ receives for his ministry. The The threefold confirmation here in verses 16 and 17, the first confirmation that we have is that we read here that heaven is opened. That Matthew declares that as he went up from the water, as he was standing on the bank of the Jordan, that behold, word should grab our attention. This is going to be something that is exciting. This is going to be something that's miraculous. He says, behold, the heavens were opened to him. Now, it's interesting to note here that in the other baptism accounts, that actually in the Gospel of Mark, that this word opened, that Matthew and Luke use, that Mark actually uses a different term. And the term that Mark uses is far more picturesque. So there in Mark chapter 1, verse 10, as he declares this account to us as well, that he uses a different Greek word, and the ESV translates it there, that he saw the heavens being torn open. It's a violent action. As Christ is coming up from the waters, it's that the heavens are being rent, that they are being split in two. Right? The only other place where this word that Mark uses for the heavens being torn open is used is at the crucifixion of Christ, when that curtain is ripped in two and the divide that kept man from God and the Holy of Holies and the temple is ripped apart and destroyed there. Same word that Mark uses. Matthew uses a much tamer word here, but the picture still remains the same, that this is a remarkable thing. That as Jesus comes up from the waters, that the heavens are opened. That the heavens are opened, and though Matthew notes here that the heavens are opened to him, primarily to Jesus, we know that John saw this, and indeed, as many commentators, I think, rightfully note, that it wasn't just John and Jesus that saw that the heavens were open, but even the crowds who were standing around, that they saw the heavens open as well. A marvelous picture. I may be wrong here, but I'm not aware of anywhere else up until this point in biblical history where the heavens were opened in such a public and a visible way. You know, Moses was permitted to see heaven, but he alone. Daniel was permitted to see heaven, but he alone. Ezekiel saw heaven, but it was weird, and it was veiled, and it was cloudy. But here, for the first time in all of history, the heavens are open so that Jesus, so that John, so that the crowds themselves can gaze and behold this. And what a confirmation this is to Christ, to know that his work is not in vain. What a confirmation even to us. That here God is declaring, here is the one who opens the path of heaven to sinners such as you. That to enter into the gates of glory and splendor, that it is through Christ, that Christ himself is opening a way into the heavenly holy of holies. That through faith in him, we have access to God himself. So the first confirmation that we see here to Christ and to us is that the heavens are opened by him. But second, and more gloriously, we also see the second confirmation that the Spirit descends upon Christ. Not only are the heavens opened, but we read that he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. You can't help but contrast this glorious image that the heavens are being ripped open in violence, and then the Spirit descends like a dove, in calmness, in meekness. It's important to note here, perhaps a bit of a side note, but the Holy Spirit is not a dove. Right? We see doves all over the place representing Jesus, but you note Matthew's words here, that the Holy Spirit didn't become a dove, but that where the emphasis is that the Holy Spirit was descending like a dove. The emphasis is not on some form of incarnation of the Spirit, but on the way in which the Spirit descended. Hopefully you pick up that distinction, that the Spirit descended like a dove upon Jesus. It's not that the Spirit was a dove or incarnate in the image of a dove, but that he descended like a dove. And what we see here is this confirmation that indeed, though Christ had the Spirit, even in his conception, we read that in the birth narratives, that the Spirit came upon Mary and conceived Jesus in her womb. Though Jesus had the Spirit, what is going on here is that the Spirit himself is anointing Jesus for his ministry. We can say in so many words that this is when Jesus becomes the Christ. This is when he becomes the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. And the Spirit comes and he rests upon Jesus. Now, all throughout history and even today, people receive the Spirit. We receive the Spirit, but the difference between us and Jesus is that we all receive the Spirit only partially. That none of us have ever received the fullness of the Spirit. But what's different between us and Christ is that as the Spirit descends upon Christ, that Christ is anointed. How does John say it? In John 3:34, but that Christ is anointed with the Spirit beyond measure. That here the Spirit is anointing Christ, that here the Spirit is preparing Christ, that here the Spirit is crowning Christ as the prophet and as the priest and as the king of his people to go forth and to secure our salvation for us. And as the Spirit descends upon Christ, we see first that Christ here receives all the aid that he is going to need to accomplish our salvation. That the Spirit is descending upon him and he is outfitting him, so to speak, with all the gifts and with all the graces that Jesus is going to need as our Savior. We can so easily misunderstand the natures and the person of Christ. We can so often think that the way that Jesus ministered was more out of his divine nature, that when he withstood his temptations, that he was relying on his divine nature. But that's not true. In everything that Jesus did, in the way that he ministered, in the way that he preached, in the way that he was raised from the dead, in the way that he offered himself as a sacrifice, what do we read but that he did it all through the Spirit? That Jesus, throughout the extent of his earthly ministry, was dependent upon the gifts and the graces of the Spirit to give him what it was that he needed to be our Savior. And so here the Spirit descends upon him to aid him, to fully equip him, to outfit him so that he could be the Savior that we needed to be. But here in the descent of the Spirit, not only does Jesus receive aid, but it is also here that he receives all the authority that he needs to grant our salvation. That as he receives the Spirit here, that he receives the Spirit of authority, the authority to forgive sins, the authority to heal the sick, the authority to cast out demons, the authority to raise the dead, the authority to give life to whom he will. Remember, in a couple years that the Pharisees are going to come and they're going to challenge Jesus' authority. As he's casting out demons, and the Pharisees are going to tell him, by whose authority do you do this? In Mark 11, you remember how Jesus responds? Jesus says, answer my question, I'll tell you by what authority I do this. And what is Jesus' question? He says, the baptism of John, was it from man or was it from God? And Jesus looks back upon his own baptism and he traps these Pharisees. Because the Pharisees know that John wasn't from men. They know that he was from God, but if they admit that he's from God, then what are they admitting? That Jesus does have this authority. That Jesus has the prerogative, that he has the right, that he has the authority to forgive, to heal, to cast out demons, to raise the dead, to open the gates of heaven to whom he will. The Spirit descends and confirms this authority, but thirdly, we see the third full confirmation that the Father speaks. The Father declares there in verse 17, behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Again, not to overly test your biblical history and knowledge, but you remember the last time that the voice from heaven spoke? It was on Mount Sinai. Over 1,000 years before this time was the last time that the Father had spoken so clearly from heaven, and when he had done that, he had done so to give a summation of his moral law unto his people. And now, for the second time in history, God speaks, the Father speaks from heaven, not to give a moral law, not coming in a cloud and in darkness and fire, but he comes to announce that this is his Son. You have to be a little awestruck here. The Father didn't even speak at the announcement of Jesus' birth. But he mediated his message through angels. But here, the Father himself speaks from heaven to confirm that Jesus is the Son. Now, this is a confirmation to Christ, as we will see, because as Christ goes into Matthew 4, he's immediately challenged in his sonship. The devil comes and he challenges, if you are the Son of God, then you're going to say this or do this. And Jesus had only to look back upon his baptism, to improve upon his own baptism, to think of the Father who had declared, "This is my beloved Son." And we can only imagine throughout the course of his sufferings and his travails and his struggles and his trials, how often the voice of his Father must have come to him when he remembered the heavens being opened and the Spirit descending and the Father himself claiming Jesus as his Son, and not only claiming him, but declaring that he is his beloved Son with whom he is well pleased. How often throughout the course of Jesus' earthly ministry we would see that this word and this confirmation granted Christ the grace and the strength that he needed to persevere, particularly to his human nature. And the Father declares that in Christ he is fully pleased. And what a confirmation this is to us, dear friends. If the Father so loves Christ and is so content and satisfied and pleased in Christ, then what does this confirm to us? We don't need anybody else. We don't need any other mediators. We don't need angels. We don't need saints. We don't need ourselves. We need Christ. That there is none other to whom the Father had declared these things of. There is none that is so beloved and so fully satisfied the Father than Jesus himself. And if God is so pleased and satisfied in Christ, then we should ask ourselves this morning, are we satisfied in Christ? Are we as pleased in Christ as the Father himself is? And if God is so pleased, and if Jesus is such a beloved Son, what do you think that truth speaks of us who become sons by faith in Jesus Christ? But that the Father is also loving us and pleased with us as well. Now, this is a truly remarkable scene that paints 100,000 words. Here we have Jesus assuming the role of our Savior and being the Savior of his people by becoming connected with us even in our sin and our misery through the waters of baptism. And we have Christ himself declaring that he will be obedient and faithful to the charge that his Father has given to us. And we have Christ being confirmed with all the needed gifts and graces for our salvation and for our comfort. And might I encourage you this morning that when you find your faith faltering, when you find your faith weak, when you wonder, could God forgive one such as don't only look to your own baptism, but look to the baptism of Jesus Christ. For we here we have revealed unto us a glorious and a gracious Savior. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our glorious and gracious God, how we thank you that you have revealed yourself from heaven to us so perfectly and wonderfully in the person, the work of Jesus Christ. How we thank you for the baptism of our Savior. The baptism that reveals to us that he is connected with us. The baptism that teaches us that he is faithful to the charge that the Father has given to him. And that we have in the baptism of Jesus the threefold confirmation that he is all that we need, that he is the one on whom we can build our hope and our faith in our lives. We pray that we would remember Jesus Christ, not only born and not only died and raised, but that we would remember him who was baptized for us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.